So I will start, like I said, with a review. We went over the will of God and what that is. First thing I got into in detail was how you define what the will of God is. And I noted that there's a difference between God's will and God's desire. We experience the same thing. What you want for a person is not necessarily what you have to do for that person. I used an analogy of parenting that just because you desire that your child do something doesn't mean that is actually what your will is, because if you have a child who does something wrong and needs to be disciplined, your will would be for that discipline to take place, but your desire is that the child will have done the thing that you wanted initially so they wouldn't have to be disciplined, right? So that's the difference. There's what God wants, what his original intention is, and then there's what he must do because of the choices that we make. So God's will, if you were to put it simply, I'm going to start with this and then also end with it, that what you choose to do is an expression of your will. Your will is the choice that you make, what you determine to do. And what God's will is determined by what ours is. What that means is what we choose forces God to make choices. So, for example, you might have somebody, just to use an analogy, who might pass away, and during their funeral or whatever, God might bring a lot of people to Jesus through a certain message that's preached or a truth that is revealed. And maybe there would have been people in that room that would not have come to Christ if they had not heard that as a result of that person's passing. So that's one example that you might encounter where there's something that God must allow to happen in order for other things to happen that he needs to happen. And it is because of what we choose to do that God's will must take place, and it's actually because of the influence of the enemy. If we had no enemy in this world, then God's will would not need to happen like it does in this fallen world. But because we live in a fallen world, and because we have an enemy who deceives people, there are certain things that God must do that sometimes appear negative on the surface simply because there's no other way for people to be wakened from their deception sometimes, you know. So one example I gave last week was that Paul describes a certain individual who was in sin in the church of Corinth, delivered to Satan. And Paul said that that needed to happen in order for him to come to repentance before the day of judgment. So that tells you that there is something that there that's God's will. There's a person that has to be delivered over to the devil. And there's evil that has to happen to him in order to wake him up. That would be not God's desire, but it is his will. Right? So sometimes there are things that need to happen because of the enemy's influence, and that's one expression of the will of God. And so other things we went over were Proverbs. There's a few different examples. I'm just going to go through these quick since we went over them last week. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says that God has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. So God has purpose. There's actually the will of God in those that perish. Proverbs 16:9 says that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So you have a freedom of your will to make plans, but what you think, where you go, and the outcome of that choice is what God is involved in determining. So I went over that last week. One we didn't go over, but it's very similar, is Proverbs 19, verse 21, that says there are many plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel is what will stand. So this is a really good proverb to remember, and we're going to get into some other verses that are similar. You can make as many plans as you want, but the only thing that will stand is God's counsel, which is what God decrees. So there's a few different examples of this, but you've got Paul in a few different places, two of them in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I plan to come to you shortly. And then he says, if the Lord permits. That's one place where Paul says, hey, I'm making a plan, but ultimately it's not going to happen without the will of God. So God has every right to thwart whatever he needs to, if he must. And so we depend on the will of God for our plans to take place, which is why in James chapter 4, it says it's foolish to say, we're going to go do this and that and make a fortune and all this, and James calls that foolishness. He says, rather you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, don't be so hasty to make plans when you don't even know that what's in the will of God or not. So it's important to know the will of God, Ephesians 5 says, before we're quick to say what we're going to do. So we're going to get into that in more detail today. That's what Proverbs 19:21 speaks to. Then we've got Proverbs 20, verse 24. That one says that Well, I'll start with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 10:23 says, "The way of man is not in himself, and it is not in man to direct his own steps." So it requires a certain some call providence of God in order for men to have their steps directed. We depend on God for our life and breath. We can't do things alone. So that's one thing that's expressed in Jeremiah. And then that Proverbs 20:24 verse, which I will turn to, is talking about, it's very similar to what Jeremiah says. So chapter 20, verse 24, there says that a man's steps are of the Lord. So how then can a man understand his own way? So remember, 16, verse 9 says you can plan in your heart, but your steps are directed by God. On that basis, a few chapters later, Solomon says, your steps are of the Lord. So how then can a man understand his way? We went over a few examples in the Old Testament where God expresses how he influenced certain decisions, both from the righteous and the unrighteous, to result in the accomplishment of his will. One example that I gave, and this is what I will start to finish this review with, was a number of different ancient kings. One of them was the king of Assyria, who was a very wicked king. But the Bible says that that king of Assyria was God's sword of judgment against Samaria when they were judged and then taken captives into Assyria. And it says that God actually put it into the mind of that king to go and attack Israel. Now, the reason why God did that is because he needed to judge Israel. He needed a vessel to do it. The Assyrian king was the vessel that God used. But later in that same chapter in Isaiah, the Bible says that God then judged the king of Assyria for his wicked intent, which means it was wicked for Assyria to want to destroy the Israelites. That's a wicked intent. But because God knew he had that intent, he turned his mind towards Israel so he could accomplish his judgment on Israel. But at the end of the day, both the Israelites and the Assyrians were both responsible for their motives and the intent of their heart. So that's an example where God put it into the mind of somebody to take a step in a certain direction so that his will could be accomplished. And so what I went over last week was also that in every choice that you make, you're responsible for what your motives were. What did you think or intend when you made that choice? But there are times, and I would say, in fact, it's most of the time, if not all the time, that God is actually in the business of inspiring certain choices that you make, not as though he's the author, if we're talking about bad choices, but he can use sinful motives to result in things that he needs to happen for his will, but you're responsible for that motive. So that's something we went over. And then I started with last week the whole basis of all this, which was Daniel 4:35 and Job 42, verse 2. Daniel 4:35 says that the Lord does according to his will amongst in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. So it's established as a truth that God does what his will is in heaven and on earth the same way. And then Job 42 verse 2 says that no purpose of God can be withheld from him, and nobody can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So what God plans and purposes will be done, and it cannot be thwarted, and his will is done in heaven as it is on earth. So when the Lord's Prayer says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in Greek it actually says, "Thy will done on earth as it is in heaven." So it's actually a statement as a truth that God does what his will is in both places. So that's where our confidence lies, and that was the basis of everything we went over. So this week what we're going to do is get into this in a little bit more detail, but get into some specifics about the permission of God, what he permits or does not permit, and then more detail about how this works in terms of sin. So when a person does something wrong, of course we know that it's wrong for us to think that God inspires evil, because he's not the author of evil, and there's no darkness in him, he's not the author of confusion, so on and so forth. But if the enemy inspires a sin, there's a number of different scriptural examples that says that God actually uses those things to accomplish his will. So that's what we'll get into last. But to begin, let's go into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're just going to go over a few different examples quick where we read about God permitting or not permitting. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 18 is where we'll start. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. It says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." So I'm not going to get into detail about the specific context of this verse. We're just going to go over some examples. This is one place where you have Paul explicitly state, "I'm going to do what I said I was going to do, but ultimately, if the Lord wills." So it requires, this is just a point to begin with, everything we plan to do depends on the will of God. So that's why it can be dangerous to boast about doing a bunch of things that you plan to do when you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Right, so that's what James 4 gets into. So then, same book, 1 Corinthians, but chapter 16. In verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. Says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." So he's saying, hey, I hope to be able to do this if the Lord permits it. So he's ultimately yielding himself to the will of God in the sense that I have a desire to do something, he says, but ultimately it depends on whether God permits it or not. So that's another example there. Then, we went over this last week, but Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3, we don't need to turn there, but that's another example. The writer says that we should go on to perfection, not lay again the foundation. He talks about elementary principles. And then he says, "This we will do if God permits," in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 6. So you've got at least three different examples here in the New Testament, including James 4, which I alluded to briefly already, that state that what we plan to do, whether our plans are fulfilled or not, do depend on the will of God and whether God permits it or not. So let's go to Acts chapter 18 in verse 21. Verse 20 actually is where we'll start. Acts 18, verse 20, just to start at the beginning of the sentence. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, this is about Paul, asked Paul to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, the purpose of, you guys have probably heard this stated before when people will say, "Hey, Lord willing," or "God willing," when they say, "Hey, I'm going to do this. I'll come over at 3:00, God willing," whatever. That can be thrown around as empty words, just as easily as it can be stated with intention. The purpose of stating "God willing," as Paul does here, is not to give yourself a reason to back out of what you said you were going to do. Because the Bible does say that you are ensnared by the words of your mouth, and it is considered a lie to say you're going to do something and then not do it, because your words have weight and they mean something. So stating "God willing" does not mean you're saying that you have a religious justification for not doing what you said you were going to do. The purpose of stating "God willing" is really about your heart. It's expressing that I depend on the will of God to live and do whatever it is I do or plan to do. That's what saying that is about. You're still responsible for fulfilling what you said you were going to do, but you depend on the will of God for everything. And so that's why you have all these examples that say, "This we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. I'm going to come to you if the Lord permits," so on and so forth. So it depends on the will of God. So that's that concept there. I mentioned James 4:15 is the reference where it says, "Rather you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And I mentioned Ephesians 5 in verse 17 says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So we're told that, yes, even though you depend on the will of God to do what you plan to do, we're actually commanded to know what God's will is. So in other words, before you make plans, it is a good practice to pray and read the word to see if you can find out what God's will is for any given situation, because I can assure you, and so does Scripture, that the Bible can show you what God's will is at any moment. And if it's not a specific chapter and verse, you will be able to find a story of a similar situation that somebody else in the past was in that can give you examples. What is God's will in a particular situation? So saying God willing does not mean, in addition, that God is mysterious and that you never know what it is he's going to do. It just simply means that you depend on his will and that you're commanded to know it. And that's why we have to search the scriptures. And that's why one of the reasons why we pray in terms of hearing from him. So that's one example there. And then what we'll get into now is something we face very commonly that has a practical example in Acts. So go to Acts 21. Acts 21, and we'll start in verse 2. Before I do this, do we have any questions or comments about anything so far? Yes.
So last week you said that whether someone's healed or not, God's will is still done. Is that correct?
So in regards to healing, talking about believers. So if you have, because the Bible says that healing is something that Jesus said is the children's bread. God placed healing within the provisions of the atonement. And it's by faith that people are healed. So for believers, if a person is led to repentance and they believe and they get sick and they die, they're healed. So if a person who isn't healed knows Jesus, the will of God is done, because they were healed when they went to heaven, if you will. For a person who believes and is healed physically before they die, the will of God is also done there. But at the end of the day, the fullness of God's will for healing is ultimately not accomplished for any of us until we go to heaven, until we get a glorified body, technically. So that's what I mean when I say the will of God is done. For believers, the will of God for healing is always done if all believers are led to repentance.
So I think if I remember right, you were talking about like when we pray for healing and
sure,
whether someone's healed or not, the will of God's still done.
Yes.
So I was thinking about, you know, when God says our understanding of it, I looked at the King James Version, which is actually quite a bit different from the New King James Version. But we typically say God's will is for everyone to be saved, everyone to come to the saving knowledge of him, or his desire. But in the King James Version, it says, 1 Timothy 2:4, talking about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that sounds like it will be done. Like everyone will come. Kind of that same verse, or the verse that talks about, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will bend. So is that literally every knee? Because then everyone will be saved. Well, here it says he will have all men to be saved.
It's actually a pretty simple answer. It depends on, again, the whole difference between his will and his desire. So the King James, where it says who will have all men, that word will just is referring to a desire. So at least in this context. So when Philippians 2 says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, simply means everyone will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. And if you look at 2 Peter 3, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. And that's another example where you have God saying this is what his desire is. So if you align 1 Timothy 2 with that passage in 2 Peter 3, it's expressing that God's desire is for everyone to be saved. And everyone will acknowledge that Christ is Lord in the end in Philippians 2. But in terms of believers, that's why Romans 8:28 says everything works together for good to those who love and are called according to his purpose, because it's those who believe, those are the only ones who will have everything work together for good. For people who do not believe, God's will is still done, but God's will for them is not the good pleasure of his will, because that's reserved for believers. The will of God for those who do not believe is condemnation. So the will of God is, again, this is another distinction that's important between his will and his desire, because his desire isn't always done, you know. And so in this particular case, in 1 Timothy 2, it's a reference to this is what God wants. So, but we know that that doesn't happen for everyone. So does that answer the question?
So I think my question then is, what is our motivation for walking in the will of God? Like, is it for his glory and our joy? Like, period.
Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, so the Bible says that, and as a promise, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So we know that God is going to be glorified through all of his creation in the end. But as soon as you have a person who says, I want to glorify God, the difference is that they have now brought their hearts into a position where they have a desire to praise God, which is different from a person who God is going to be glorified through when they don't want it, you know. So our motive should be that we would want to do his will, although God's will is going to happen for everyone anyway. As soon as we want it, that's what indicates that our hearts are right. That's what indicates that we love him. That's what indicates that we're believers, that we're followers of his. So that would be my short answer for that. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you have anything else to add to that question? No? Okay. Yeah, good questions, good topics. So, okay, so Acts 21, verse 4. Or 2, excuse me. 21 verse 2 is where we'll start. Finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, and finding disciples, this is Paul traveling with his companions, they found other believers is what it's saying. We stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to do, this is confusing for a moment, but then it all comes together. So then skip to verse 10. They travel to a different city. Verse 10 says, we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. He's prophesying now. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Okay, so here's what happens. Paul arrives at the city, stays with some disciples, and it says those disciples said through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Agabus shows up a few days later and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. Then Paul says, I'm going, and nothing's stopping me, right? But here's the contradiction. In this first interaction, it says the believers told Paul through the Spirit, meaning influenced by the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem, but then Paul does it anyway. So either Paul is disobeying God, or the believers missed what God actually said. So here's what we know. Agabus prophesied word for word, not that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but that if he did, this is what would happen. Then earlier, the believers said they spoke through the Spirit that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. That means they were influenced by the Spirit, But they took that warning as an indication that Paul shouldn't go. But Agabus never prophesied that Paul shouldn't go. He said this is what would happen if he did. So this, the first thing this tells us is, number one, you can be influenced by the Spirit and be warned by the Spirit, but misunderstand the actual instruction that he gives.
So in their hearts, they didn't want Paul to be harmed.
Right.
And so they said, well, God told us not.
Right, they didn't want Paul to be harmed, exactly. So Agabus says, hey, the Holy Spirit's just saying he's going to be persecuted if he goes. And the believers that first tried to tell Paul not to go are pleading with him, don't go, we don't want anything bad to happen to you. And Paul says, hey, I'm ready to die for the Lord.
Well, and he probably heard from the Lord that he was supposed to go.
Yeah, and in fact, later in Acts, it actually says Jesus spoke to Paul directly and said, "You just as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome." So Jesus actually wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem. So in verse 4 of Acts 21, you have an example of believers that are probably praying or speaking influenced by the Holy Spirit. And they were warned that that Paul was going to be persecuted, but they misunderstood or misinterpreted that warning as that Paul was not supposed to go, when we know that he was. Then, yeah.
It's tough because it's a slippery slope. Like, you know, Proverbs 19:20 just came up this week, and it's like, listen to advice and accept instruction.
And in the end, you will be wise. And so it's like, okay, so it's that discernment of, is someone really hearing from the Lord? Is somebody else truly speaking of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, like how do you, I don't think it's so easy necessarily to decide between those two. I don't know. You know what I'm saying?
I think so. You, at least this particular case is based on other places in Acts, one in particular. Jesus himself spoke to Paul and said he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. Agabus says this is what will happen if you go. And the other people didn't want Paul to go, so they tried to plead with him not to. So you have a prophet, Agabus, who is a established prophet. People knew that what he said was the word of the Holy Spirit. And then you have Jesus himself that both tell Paul, or agree at least with Paul, that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. You have some people who disagree with that. And Acts acknowledges that, hey, they're like speaking through the Spirit, but they said something that contradicted what Jesus himself said. So, yes, it can be hard to determine. And this is part of the challenge. Like, this is a practical example in Acts of like, hey, there's people who are speaking and they believe they're hearing from God, but it's not consistent with what Jesus actually said. Agabus, right. But the other believers said he shouldn't go. Agabus said that this is what will happen.
Brian, you're not talking about the scripture. You're talking about personal. I'm talking about in a general life. Yeah, applying this circumstance to your life every day.
That Brian's question or comment here is about in everyday life. Do you have more to add to that? Or
no, it's just something I'm grappling with, I think, a little bit.
Sure.
Making sure.
Not to, right, you don't want to live out of fear, which in this case, some of these people clearly are.
Right.
Their fear for Paul. And just making sure, I guess it's almost like a warning for me, like in everyday circumstances, if somebody's saying like, hey, I really feel like I'm supposed to do this. I feel like this is where God's leading me. And are you giving advice to them that's worldly or out of fear, or do you really have contrary advice from them that you feel like you're getting
sure
from God or scripture?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So I get it. I get it now, what you're saying. Yeah. This is an example. You've got people who are speaking to Paul out of fear. They're worried, and that's why they don't want Paul to go. So they're being influenced by the Spirit, but Agabus clarifies that the influence was about the warning that he was going to be persecuted. But the believers who are operating out of fear and worry think, oh, you shouldn't go. We believe God's telling you shouldn't go, but that wasn't actually the case. Over here, AJ, right?
I think you need to make sure that your feelings aren't involved.
Right. Yeah.
RJ,
behind you.
Wants to go to Iran.
Behind you, Connie.
Of a while.
This is years ago where the Lord said, only speak what I tell you to speak and don't add to it or take away from it, because sometimes it's just a few words and you almost feel your mind can get involved in what you speak out. So I think as we receive from people, sometimes they're adding something to it. Part of it might be from the Lord, but maybe not all of it. So.
Yep, that can happen. And it happened in Acts. This is an example of this. So here's what it concludes with. So Paul says, hey, I'm going to go. And we know because of elsewhere in Acts that Paul was supposed to go. Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem. Then here's what calms the people that disagree that Paul should go. Verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. In Greek, it just says, the will of the Lord done. That word be isn't there, just like in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. So here's the conflict. You've got one person, Paul, saying, God has told me to go somewhere. You've got a few other people that are saying, no, we think God is saying this. When they disagree, what brings calm and resolution to the situation is an understanding that the will of the Lord is done. Period. So the issue is that with the charismatic or, you know, Pentecostal mindset, we get into this ditch, which is that nothing happens unless we pray and that everything is going to go off the rails unless we do exactly what God said to do. Right? And we start to think everything depends on us. This is a case where you got two people that disagree about what God's saying. When the person who doesn't want to be persuaded does, he did the right thing. He was supposed to go. So he goes. At the end of the day, though, the will of the Lord is still done. So even if you have that disagreement between people, no matter what the decision is, the will of the Lord is still done. God will use whatever choice that we make. So that's what brings resolution to this whole situation. So what can happen if you don't have an understanding of the will of God is that you can get into a disagreement with somebody about what should be done. And then we think if the person does the wrong thing or what we think is the wrong thing, we start to think, oh, this is going to throw off everything. It's going to cause so much bad to happen, so on and so forth. And that's not really the way that it is. Even if there are negative things that result from a certain decision, God will use those just as easily as he would other outcomes or other results. And so this is two lessons. Number one, this is what I'll conclude this portion of scripture with. First lesson is that, number one, the will of the Lord is still done, even in moments when there's disagreement. Second lesson is that if you want to bring resolution to these kinds of conflicts, understanding the will of God is important. So that's what I would say, yes. There you go. Yep. Jonah is a great example. So Jonah was told by God, go speak to the Ninevites. He didn't. He went the opposite way. And God still brought about good by having him swallowed up by a fish. And then he brought him to Nineveh anyway. And we went over last week how that Jonah, God actually used Jonah being swallowed by this fish as a prophecy for the death and resurrection of Christ. So in order for that prophecy to be enacted, somebody had to be swallowed by a fish, which means Jonah had to disobey and then turn around and go back. So God can use whatever choice is made. That's the point. Yeah.
So again, I guess the question before, like, what's our motivation then? Why we want to do good? Or why do we want to do what he's saying to do?
Because you want to please God.
If his will's done anyway.
I don't know about you, but my motive is I love God and I want to please God. And that's why I do good.
Okay, but I think this begs the question, which I'm hearing, is how do we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? And so sometimes we're led by his peace, sometimes we're led by his joy, and sometimes we're led by his fear. I mean, I'm at a place where I want to go towards the fear because I'm so confident that God is with me. So you're going to talk about that. That could be a whole teaching.
So hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, is that the main topic? We got to think about when God tells someone to do, okay, think about this. This, I think this kind of brings resolution to this. The Bible says what God speaks, if he says something is going to happen, it will happen. and his word cannot return to him void. I was just reading about this in Joshua yesterday. At the end of Joshua, in two different places, the Bible states that every single word that God spoke to the Israelites came to pass, and not a single word was left unfulfilled. God did that through a group of people that complained like every other day, if not every day. They disobeyed God again and again and again and again. Now, if we were Moses, and Moses knew he was the only one hearing from God because all the other Israelites rejected hearing from God, right? So the Israelites were too afraid of God, so they said, we don't want to hear God. Moses, you hear from him for us. So Moses knows that. He's speaking what the will of God is, or excuse me, what the instruction of God is repeatedly. And time again, they disobey it. Now, if we were in Moses' shoes, we would probably say, man, these people are going to throw off the whole thing. The train's going to go off the track.
But some of them were killed.
Yeah, a whole bunch of them are killed. You've got like 70,000 people that die here and 50,000 people that die here and the fiery serpents and the earth swallowing them up. And Moses is like, how is this even going to happen? Like, these people are so disobedient and rebellious and stiff-necked. And Joshua finishes the whole story by saying everything that God said would happen would happened. Even with that crowd of people. So what does that tell you? If God says something is going to happen, it will happen, and people cannot get in the way.
I think that that example is quite similar to the flood example where he spares Noah and family and takes them in. I mean, same thing with everyone except for Joshua dies because of that rebellion, and he has to start fresh with a new generation bringing them into Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It was Joshua only, right? Or Joshua,
Joshua
Caleb.
And Caleb.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's if you look at like God made this covenant with Abraham and said, your descendants shall multiply and I'm going to bring them first into Egypt, then out of Egypt into the land of promise after 400 years, so on and so forth. God knows that the people group he's going to use. If you read about that people group, they're pretty messed up. And this all comes down to Isaiah 55 that says, as the rain comes down, this is verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth to make it bring forth and bud, so is the word of the word that comes from the mouth of God, that it will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing for which he sent it, preludes that by saying it will not return void. So if God speaks, it's just like rain. When rain falls, lands on a garden, and the ground soaks up that water and uses it. When God speaks, it doesn't return to him void and accomplishes everything he pleases and prospers in the thing for which he sent it. So it is absolutely impossible for God to say that something is going to happen and then it doesn't happen. Otherwise, he would not speak to begin with.
It's just a matter of timing.
Exactly. Timing. Timing, and then it might not happen the way we think it should or the way we want it to or in the time that we want. But it'll happen. So if God speaks something, he will bring it to pass. What happens is we get into this mindset that Moses almost did, which is that, man, we're just going to mess the whole thing up. God is not that weak. Right? God is not like that. If God knows something isn't going to happen, he won't speak it. If he knows that it will, then he will. And so I gave you that example in Joshua. There's a number of other examples that we'll get into briefly here, but it's just really, really important for us to remember that the word of God comes to pass. And in his word, there is also the expression of his will, and Daniel says his will comes to pass. So the motive then, or actually get to that in a moment. So the voice of the Holy Spirit matter. When we hear from God, so to Marcy's point, when we hear from God, there's a couple different reasons for this. If you look in the examples in Acts, one of them is prophecy, Agabus, in other words, to put out, to expose what God is saying is going to take place, which is part of what prophecy is. Another example is you have like angelic visitations, for instance, where God encourages somebody through an angel. An angel might minister to somebody. And then you have examples where God will speak to like Daniel and say, hey, this is something that's going to happen thousands of years in the future. So whenever you have the voice of God speaking in scripture, you're either going to have some kind of prediction of something that God has decreed is going to happen, or you will have his encouragement. That's why 1 Corinthians 14 says the edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so prophecy actually in Greek is just simply defined as inspired speaking. So prophecy can be what God is saying to encourage or build somebody up, or it can be a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future. And then other times, this is more rare, but in Acts 21, you have Agabus speaking by the Holy Spirit that Paul was going to be persecuted. So what happens is God might give a warning about something, and because of emotion getting in the way, we'll interpret it, misinterpret it, and make it something that it isn't. And so that's why it's really important when it comes to hearing the voice of God that we're not letting our feelings get in the way. And that's why the Bible says, I think it's Jeremiah 26, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, every word that I tell you, speak and do not diminish a word. And that can be what the difficulty is. So it's important to hear from God. Yes, because God wants us to know what his word is. But we have to remember, if God speaks that something is going to take place, it will take place. Whether you hear it or not, if he's spoken it, it's still going to happen.
So, yeah. So humor me on this.
Sure.
This is an old Babylonian joke.
Exactly. Just one moment. Wait for the microphone.
Wait for the mic, please.
So I'll ask you to humor me on this. Mm-hmm. Ask me the question, what's the most important thing about telling a good joke?
What's the most important
timing
thing about...
My point in saying that is that we think that our timing or our read of timing from God is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
It's all his timing,
mm-hmm.
You know, no matter how it rolls mm-hmm. out.
Yep. Yeah, it's important to remember that when... So there's a verse, and I believe it is Amos. I could be wrong about this, where God says that there's nothing that he will do that he will not make known through his servants, the prophets. Or that he will reveal, to his servants, the prophets. So if God's going to do something, he's going to make sure there's at least some people out there that understand what he's saying. And that's for the benefit of God's people. Because when God speaks, it's so that we have confidence in what he's saying. But he's going to do it regardless. Sometimes we think that the purpose of prophecy is to say what God will do if we do everything right. But prophecy doesn't work that way unless God says, this will happen if you do this, and this will happen if you do that. In every example you have in Scripture of a prophecy that's given, it always comes to pass. The only time that it doesn't is when God adds in his prophecy, this is going to happen if you do this. Right, exactly. So prophecy is not so fickle like that. It's if God speaks it, it's going to happen. Yeah.
Some people, can you explain, the difference between, say, feelings and intuition versus hearing from God? Because I think sometimes people really think the feelings matter.
Yeah, so the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So, before you know Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that you fulfilled the desire of the flesh and of the mind. You actually lived by a fallen mind before you knew Christ. Once you come to know Christ, you come to Christ with a mind that has yet to be renewed. And that is referred to in one department as the feelings or discernments of your heart. What you think or what you feel comes from a fallen mind. Renewing your mind brings your brain into a greater alignment with truth so that your thoughts are more accurate. But it is absolutely wrong to think that you can make accurate judgments about anything just on the basis of what you feel, because that's specifically what the Bible says deceives you. And that's why you need the Word of God. You need Scripture, because what Scripture tells you is what is truth in spite of what you feel. If your feelings contradict truth, then they're wrong. But if you renew your mind with Scripture, that will help your feelings agree with Scripture, in which case your discernments can be more accurate. But there is a gift called the discerning of spirits. A discernment that can also come from the Holy Spirit. It does come from the Holy Spirit, but it still requires you grow in knowledge of the word to know the difference between what comes from the spirit and what just comes from feelings. Pete has a comment over here.
Just to reinforce that, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. I think that's the discernment piece.
Yep.
Don't let your feelings.
A fool vents his feelings. Yeah. Yes. Words to live by. Yep.
I had another scripture come to mind too, and it was Paul talking, 2 Corinthians 13:1. He said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And I think I know the Holy Spirit has used with me. A person will come and confirm something I've been mulling around in my heart or thinking about, praying about. And also the word confirms itself too. Like I've had major decisions in my life where it was in the Bible and then I see it another place in the Bible and I'm like, okay, I'm getting it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but you need the word. So real quick comment on that to make sure that is not misunderstood. This doesn't mean every word's confirmed because you hear it from two or three witnesses who agree with what you want them or what you're thinking, right? Because otherwise, this can be abused. This happened to King Ahab in the Old Testament. He had a specific group of prophets that he gathered for himself so that whenever he said something, they would agree with him. So that's not the kind of two or three witnesses it's talking about. The scriptures are the authority. So if you have witnesses who confirm scripture, that's how you can establish word. But if you just because you hear something from three people doesn't mean it's from God, because the devil could do that too. The devil could inspire people to speak something to you and you think, oh, that's God. The devil can do that too. Okay? You need scripture to confirm word. Otherwise, it could be demonic. It could be just thoughts and feelings. It could be anything. So who you gather around you and whether you're listening to the word of God are the two most important things as far as words being confirmed. So we just got to make sure we keep that in mind. Okay, we got to move on here to more of this. So Acts 21, that's just an example here that it's okay if somebody believes they're hearing from God differently from you. What we choose, God uses, and he will accomplish his will regardless. So that's why we don't have to worry about things. So then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We did not go over this verse last week, but this is really, really important. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who, what? Works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. He works according to the counsel of his will. So, if you just look at what this says at face value, and if you look at the Greek words, the conclusion you'll come to is that all things God shapes and molds according to his will. Everything. So no matter what any person on the planet chooses or doesn't choose to do, God is at work in everything to make it accomplish his will.
We don't have a clue.
God sees the big picture.
Yeah.
Correct. So I went over this a little bit last week, but here's how this works. God knows every single choice you're going to make before you make it. And it has, from the beginning, because he has that knowledge, he is able to predetermine how he will use all of those choices to lead to the accomplishment of his will. The analogy I use is if you're talking about a board game or a video game, if we use a video game, God, or a creator of a game, writes into the code what will happen from every choice that the player makes. Anybody who knows anything about coding, any choice that you make when you're playing a game is a choice that was given to you to make. This life is the same way. God knew every choice you were going to make, and there is no choice that escapes what he made available in the code he put into this whole planet, right? He went through a million possibilities, right? Right. So, and some people have
I think it's important to say that God made the choice. God,
right.
You're selecting
what
choice.
Right, exactly. There's nothing that you can choose that God didn't present to you as an option. Right. So, and a lot of people who are skeptics of the faith have a problem with this because they'll think, well, why is this world so, you know, messed up if God is good? When you think about it, this world is best case scenario for people with a free will. So because God is perfect, and when he created everything, he said it is very good. It is still very good because he made it, and he doesn't make anything terrible. He makes things good. So the way that God works all things according to his will is that he knew beforehand how he would use the choice that you made. And that allows him to mold everything that happens into something that accomplishes his will, which means there is nothing that happens that escapes what his will has either decreed or allowed. If that were not the case, then he wouldn't be able to work everything according to the counsel of his will, in which case the scripture would be wrong.
That's your motivation. Might as well take the easy road.
Yeah. You might as well be in the good pleasure of his will rather than the condemnation of his will. Yes.
So at the beginning, God creates a perfect world, creates man. Man falls, and his that first prophecy, you know, that there would be a way back to God. I'll put in between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You know, everyone knows it here. He does this, and he creates his will, or his what will happen eventually is that we will have a way back to God. Mm-hmm. But in Genesis chapter 6, when it says he looked around and saw that every intention of man's heart was evil all the time, and he was grieved that he had even made man. It's almost like, but he's thinking like, why did I even do this? It's going to be even worse than I had hoped. But I have spoken that there is a way back to God. And so the hardship of this world and this life and this battle against evil, God didn't want.
Right.
And even he was grieved just realizing, like, this is going to be way worse than I want for everyone, but I have made a way for us to come back to him.
Yep. And that's a great point about the difference between his desire and his will. When God says in Genesis, he says he relented or was grieved that he had made man on the earth, he's expressing the desire of his heart and the grief of his heart, but that doesn't change his will coming to pass. And so that's the key there. In fact, there's a couple examples in one in Exodus and one in Numbers where Moses is on Mount Sinai and the Israelites, Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and they were like, we don't know if he's coming back. So they were like, Aaron, make us a God that we can worship because we don't know what happened to Moses. So God tells Moses, dude, you got to get down the mountain real fast because they've quickly turned aside and you said, hey, back off. Let me destroy them all. I'll start over with you, Moses. And then Moses, if you look at Moses' words, what Moses said in response to God's words there is a beautiful expression of the solidity of God's covenant, his faithfulness to his people, Moses' devotion and loyalty to the people of God. And what God was doing was not questioning his decision. What he was doing was creating an opportunity for Moses to praise him through that circumstance. So Genesis is the same way. You've just got God expressing, hey, you can see my heart in this, that I didn't want this for my people. But he will use it, and he makes a way in the end for everyone to come back. So,
same thing with Abraham pleading for Sodom.
Sodom, Gomorrah, Abraham. Yeah. Right, right. Yep. It leads to God being praised, even with that example. Yes, absolutely. Did we have another comment somewhere or question before we move on? Okay. So what we're going to look at next, this is the really, really tough part we're getting into. I mean, all of this, I guess, is a little bit tough, but this is the part that's a little harder to hear, but it's nonetheless biblical. So go to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4, verse 27. Okay, I'm going to ask you guys a question. What is the most evil event that has ever happened in biblical history? What do you guys think? The worst thing that's ever happened to someone or to a group of people in Scripture? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? If you want to know the worst of evil against anybody and against God, it's Jesus' crucifixion. If you want to know the greatest of God's power to bring good out of evil, it's Christ's resurrection. Amen? Now, if you read Acts 4, starting verse 27 and 28, it kind of gives you a perspective on Jesus' crucifixion that most believers miss. So verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." This, in other words, he's saying, representing the whole world. A Jewish leader, a Roman leader, religion, politics, the Gentiles, and the Israelites. So they represent the whole planet. "Were gathered together against Jesus," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Weird. So you've got the worst of evil imaginable, and the Bible says, but God determined that to be done. Not the devil, but God. Why? Yeah, God had a plan. He was a redeemer. But remember Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him or bruise him. Why? Why did it please God? Why would God predetermine all this to be done to Jesus? The question, the answer was, it was the only way to save and redeem his people. A lamb had to be slain. And it was Jesus. In order to redeem men from the worst of sin, Jesus had to suffer the worst of sin. As a man, right? So in the worst and greatest of evils, God determined it to be done. Is he the author of that evil? No. But did he work it into his will? Yes. Utilized it, right? So the Jesus crucifixion is kind of the focal point of this. It's also the prime example of the power of God to bring good out of evil and to bring his will out of evil. Because we think if something terrible happens, like we think of the Holocaust, for example, we think, man, that was terrible. That was not in the will of God. Wait a second. If the worst of evil imaginable, which was leveled against Jesus, God determined and used for his will, could God do the same with the Holocaust? Yes. Of course he could. He would be negligent if he didn't. Would the nation of Israel exist today without the Holocaust? Good questions to ask. So if we start with Jesus, we already have that established. God was the one who predetermined all that suffering to happen. God was not decreeing that Pilate needs to do this, or he was not inspiring, that's a better word. God was not inspiring Pilate to crucify Jesus. He was not inspiring the Roman soldiers to spit on him and beat a crown of thorns into his head, because that would make him the author of evil. What he was doing was taking the evil motives of all these people and saying, this is what has to be done to Jesus, and I'll take and use the sin that you intend to do, and I'll bring it against my son so that I can accomplish the plan for redemption. So God doesn't author evil, but he uses all of it. And he did that with Jesus.
With Moses, Pharaoh, it says that he hardened his heart. God hardened his heart.
Yes. Yep. Yep. There's actually, and Pharaoh's not the only person. There's actually a king it's called King Sihon. He's king of the Amorites. When Moses was leader of the Israelites, before they crossed the Jordan River, they faced two kings, Og and Sihon. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy that God also hardened King Sihon's heart. And what happened was Moses tells Sihon and Og, hey, we just want to pass through your land. We're not going to touch any of your food. We're not even going to touch your wells for water. We have our own food and water. We're just going to walk right through on the main highway. We're not going to meddle with anybody. Then the kings respond and say, no, we're not going to let you. In fact, we're going to attack you instead and try to destroy you all. And when you read that, it's like, why? Why would they do that? In Deuteronomy, Moses says God actually hardened the spirit of Sihon and hardened his heart so that he would attack the Israelites, which resulted in God defeating Sihon and Og, which glorified God's name in the end and then gave Israelites land that was part of the land of Canaan. So God uses it for his glory. He was not the author of the evil that Pharaoh or Og or Sihon did, but he did harden their hearts so that they would do what they already intended to do to bring his glory and his work out of it. So, did you have something to add to that?
Isn't it evil to harden
So he didn't forsake them and said, and because his desire is for none to perish, but he saw that where their heart was, and so then he used that heart by hardening it.
Right? Yeah, it is not wrong for God to capitalize on what somebody is already doing. So if you look at earlier in Genesis, so when God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, God said, when he made this covenant, know and be warned that your people, your descendants, are going to spend 400 years in a foreign land, and those people will oppress them, and afterwards they will come out and enter the land of promise. And then God finishes by saying, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Say the same thing, and to his point about timing. When the cup of iniquity is full, this exactly. is going to happen, and whatever circumstances are in place at that time, it just works at God's purposes. Right.
So, to get your context, which is what I'm getting at here, God told Abraham. This is the big question: why did God have to wait 400 years before they could come back to the land of Canaan? Why did they have to spend all that time in Egypt being slaves? God knew as soon as the Israelites go into Canaan, they're going to destroy everyone. So God said, I have to wait 400 years for the Amorites to get into as much sin as they want to before they've crossed the line where now it's time for them to be judged. So when God hardened Og and Sihon's hearts and hardened the people so they would attack the Israelites, you've got 400 years of them continuing in sin until it got to the point of no return. That's when God hardened their hearts. So the same happened with Pharaoh. You've got a lot of time beforehand where people are given the freedom to keep living as they want to. And if eventually they get to the point where they can't be saved anymore, that's when God hardens. And that's the timing of God hardening people's hearts. He does it after they've sinned to the point where they can't come back anymore.
Yeah. And if God had not allowed this to happen in his perfect timing, mm-hmm. if the Israelites had, for whatever reason, settled on that land, those people would have polluted the Israelites just like the Israelites had done for centuries prior to that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So there's a reason for everything. That's why it's important to read the whole book and not just pick verses out. Yeah.
So it seems like some people believe that sometimes it seems like God intervenes, like somebody's going to die. And it seems like there's intervention, or you're driving your car to the store and something happens and it seems like, you know, hey, God intervened here to save my life. Okay, so I think what people struggle with is, why does it seem like sometimes God intervenes and sometimes not?
It depends on the situation. If you're talking about, you know, you're driving down the road and, you know, some kind of miracle like that where your life is saved, and why does it happen for some people and not for others? The only answer biblically, really, is that this happened with Abraham and Sarah. If God needs somebody to keep living for whatever reason we might not understand, he will make sure they don't die. If there's another person who it's not absolutely essential that they keep living, and God knows because of their choices that they were going to die, and he has to permit that for reasons that will result in other outcomes we don't understand, at least yet, then that would be the two differences. Abraham, you have in his case, his wife Sarah, who he said that she was his sister, and God specifically told the king who was about to take Sarah, I cannot let that happen because they both have to live. And so therefore, God wouldn't let it happen. God intervened when something bad was about to happen to Sarah. She had to have Jacob, right. So an intervention of God is always on the basis of his will, which is, does something need to happen? Does somebody need to keep living? Is there somebody else who there's something that the enemy wants to do to them, and because of the choice that they made? There's a lot of factors to this that we might not understand, but at the end of the day, there's nothing. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So all of it is valid over here.
It's the sovereignty of God.
Sovereignty of God, yeah.
I wanted to say, do God just turn you over when you just keep practicing things? Because in the book of Romans, they wouldn't praise God. They wouldn't thank God. And the women inflamed with sex with women, and men were sex inflamed with passion for one another. Mm-hmm. And God turned them over to their reprobated mind.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, so that is an example, actually. One perspective, this is kind of a sidetrack, but one perspective is that homosexuality is actually a sign of you either already have a reprobate mind or you're very close to it. That's one way of looking at it. But that in specific, that specific passage, yes, you have an example where God lists off all the sins of this particular group of people and says, therefore, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. So again, with the Amorites, their iniquity was not yet complete. They had to sin to a certain point where there was no longer any hope for them. Then you've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that God is actually going to send strong delusion on people in the last days so that they won't believe the truth. And it says, because when they had the opportunity, they did not receive it. So if God turns over somebody to a reprobate mind, if he hardens their heart, or he makes sure that they do not believe, it is always because there was a certain amount of time where he suffered long with them, waiting for them to repent, and they never did. And that's when he turns them over. And it's always in perfect timing, and it's always just. Yes.
Something that, I mean, it's related to all of this, and some, and especially some of the Amorites. Is that what you're talking about, or the
Amorites? Yep.
The way that God dealt with like enemies of his chosen people, I mean, was basically wipe out entire nations. Mm-hmm. But then Jesus, you know, so there's like a pre-cross or pre-salvation way that God dealt with enemies, and then post, you know, Jesus says to love your enemies. And so I think one of the things that a lot of people have, you know, non-believers have trouble with just Christianity in general is like looking at Old Testament, how God just seemed to pick, you know, he had his people, he chose his people, but then he just wipe out other groups. And so one of the things that Amy and I have talked about a little bit in the past, and I'm curious your perspective on this, but is the Old Testament way that God dealt with opposition to Israel a picture of how we, like the spiritual battle that we are fighting today, where we need to wipe out and eradicate evil? You can't leave even a little bit of it because it creeps back in. I don't know. And then the other thing is just like how from an eternal standpoint, are there non-Israelites from the Old Testament that will be saved?
Mm-hmm. Yes and yes. The Bible says Noah's flood, I think, is a prime example of God, you know, wiping out everything, right, as an act of his judgment. 1 Peter in chapter 3 actually says that that flood is an antitype which now saves us, and it's the waters of baptism, it says. The purpose of baptism is God's way of wiping out all your sins so that he doesn't have to wipe you out, essentially. So, yeah, exactly. But the waters of baptism are actually a revelation of his judgment, not just his love. Because water was used to cleanse the earth of evil by destroying everyone on the whole planet. Now when you get baptized, it's God doing that to your sin. So it's actually a very violent thing, spiritually. It's about eradicating all of it. And in the Old Testament, those are all examples where there was no solution to sin when a person gave themselves over to it. So the only answer was to remove them physically from the planet, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that we have a new covenant, God accomplishes the same thing, but spiritually by us coming to repentance and being baptized into Christ. But we've got 2,000 years of time since Christ, roughly, up to this point, where people are given the opportunity to receive Christ. The reason why it's been a longer amount of time before judgment has come is because you have a greater opportunity for people to come to repentance. So God is waiting much longer than now than he did in the past, because now there's a solution. He wants people to find that solution. And that's why he's having us preach the gospel, because he wants people to know, hey, there's a way for your sin to be judged without you being judged. And that's why we preach the gospel. And so, yes, there's a sense in which the eradication of the Canaanites, and it wasn't just the people, it was their livestock, it was all of their idols, it was everything that belonged to them, God had them just turn it to ashes. And he always has that same pattern in the Old Testament. And we're told the same thing in the New, that you should hate even the garment defiled by the flesh, is what Jude says. It also says that you should not even, it's evil even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It says, let such things not even be named among you, Ephesians chapter 5 says. So there's several New Testament references that just as thoroughly as sin was purged from the people of God in the Old Testament, the same is to be true of us in the New Covenant, except that it's done through baptism and repentance rather than through complete physical eradication. And so, yes, and yes to that question, but that would be my take on that. Okay, so I'm just going to go through real quickly some examples of, we started with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, how even people's sin is in the will of God. This does not mean he authors evil, but he knows that there are certain evils that have to be done simply in order for his will to take place. So we started with Jesus' crucifixion. If we go back to Genesis, the Bible said before Jacob and Esau were born that the older would serve the younger. That was God's word. Jacob grew up to become a deceiver, and he blatantly lied to his dad, feigning himself to be his brother Esau when he really was Jacob, and then he actually stole the blessing that made him inherit the blessings of the firstborn, even though he lied to get it. And that is what resulted in Esau serving Jacob, the older serving the younger. So God used Jacob's blatant lies to accomplish his will, which was for Esau to serve Jacob. So God had to include Jacob's sin in his will for that reason. You've also got Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, or sold him into Ishmaelite traders who then sold him into slavery. And if you look at, I actually want to read this quick just because it's so clear. So Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. Joseph is revealed to his brothers, and they feel really bad, obviously, for selling him into Egypt. And Joseph's reply is this, Genesis 45, verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Look at this. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wait a second. Joseph's brothers were obviously the ones who did it. And Joseph says, no, it wasn't. It was God. Right? So then later he repeats himself because his brothers are still feeling bad years later. In chapter 50 of Genesis, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So, both cases, Joseph says, God sent me here, not you. You may have meant evil, but God did it for good. So, this is what this tells us. Joseph's brothers were responsible for their evil intent, but God had to include in his will Joseph's brothers' jealousy so that he could send Joseph to Egypt. So, did Joseph get into Egypt because of his brothers or because of God? God. He simply used Joseph's brothers' evil intent as his tool to get him there. But God was the one who sent him. Yes.
I think it's the same with Pontius Pilate too. I mean, he even says to Jesus, don't you realize I have the power to set you free? And he's like, you wouldn't have that power unless it was given to you by God.
Right.
Same thing.
Exactly. In fact, that's a great example for this. Pilate is like, hey, I'm in control of whether you're going to die or not. And Jesus says, you wouldn't be able to do anything unless it was given to you by God. Right. So even people sin. Like Genesis, God stopped certain people from sinning because he knew, hey, that can't happen because of my will. Then you've got Joseph's brothers, Jacob's deception. Hey, I'm going to use this. It's all part of his will. Then you've got Pharaoh's hardness of heart and King Sihon. We went over that. God used their sin, hardened their heart to bring Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, which was also prophesied to Abraham. Then you've got Joshua, God told Joshua, do not make any covenants with any of the Canaanites, but destroy all of them. Then, sure enough, two battles in to the book of Joshua, these Gibeonites show up who are Canaanites, and they say, hey, we're actually from like way over there, not in Canaan. Look how stale our bread is and how worn out our sandals are. And like, we're not Canaanites, right? Then Joshua does not go and ask God about it. They don't consult God. They're like, oh, cool. Yeah, we'll make a covenant with you. Then they find out the next day or a few days later that they're actually Canaanites. And they go, oh, man, God's probably not happy with us, right? So then, but because of the law, if you make a covenant, you are bound to keep it. And it's actually a greater evil to not keep that covenant. And so then what happens is the five enemy kings that are surrounding Gibeon know that Israel has made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And so they say, we need to destroy the Gibeonites quickly before they grow strong, just like the Israelites do. So then God tells Joshua, hey, your covenant requires you to protect the Gibeonites. So you go, and I actually will use this situation as an opportunity for you to destroy five nations in one day rather than one king at a time. So Joshua did something bad. He sinned. And God used it to accomplish his will, which was to destroy these kings and their armies. So another example, even Joshua's sin there was part of the will of God, meaning it was part of what God used and what God chose in order to bring about his will through the Israelites. So then you've got, there's a number of different examples. I won't go through all these, but even David's adultery and murder of Uriah became the birth of Solomon and the glory of what was in Solomon's kingdom. That would not have happened if it were not for David's marriage to Bathsheba. Because David was done having kids at that point. And it was actually adultery that turned into the king that God appointed over his nation. So there's all these different examples. And what this really shows us in conclusion is that even sin, is even though it's not in the desire of God, it is in the will of God, meaning that God knows people are going to choose sin. So he directs sinful acts and motives to result in something that he can use. So this is why, no matter what happens, whether it's the worst of evil or the greatest of good, in both cases and everything in between, it is all part of God's will because he works all things according to his will. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. God's will is always going to be done. And on a day-to-day basis, when we're in those situations like in Acts 21, where we're arguing over what God is saying or what we should do, just simply make a choice. God will use that choice and he'll bring about his will no matter what. And our motive should be, our heart in the matter should be that we love God, we want to please him, we want to do his will, even though he's going to use us to do it anyway. And because our hearts are right, that is what keeps us in the position of faith that allows us to be saved, ultimately. Because what changes from unbeliever to believer is not somebody who's not doing the will of God to somebody who is. The difference from unbeliever to believer is somebody who doesn't want to serve God to someone who does want to serve God. And it's the motive, the trust in Jesus that gets you saved, which is another reason why works can't save you on their own. Because whatever works you do, God's going to use for his glory, period. So what matters is your trust, your faith. You have to have faith in Jesus in order to be saved, because that's the change of your heart and the change of your spirit that results in that salvation. And Ephesians 2:10 says, even the good works that you do, the Bible says you were created for, but it says you're his workmanship, and God is the one who prepared beforehand those good works to be done. So even as a saved, born-again believer, your good works, God predetermined beforehand for you to be done. So you're not even the author of your own good works, which is one reason why they can't save you, because people think, look at what I did, God. And God's like, sorry, I actually had you do that. That was me. It wasn't you, you know? And so this is so essential for us to realize that we depend on God for everything, absolutely everything. And we have to know that and trust him no matter what situation we encounter. So practically, this is a way that you guys can then turn this around for helping other people, is that when you're dealing with people who've suffered some kind of trauma or loss or grief or whatever it is, and you want to help people, and people have that big question of why would God allow this, or why that, or why would God let this happen to me? I've been a good person. Why do all these bad things keep happening? This is part of the answer to it. It's helping a person realize that there are things that we don't understand that need to take place in order for God's perfect plan to be accomplished. And what brings a person to that resolution is faith in Christ, because this is what Romans 8 is trying to emphasize. If we love God and are the called of Him according to His purpose, it all works out together for good. So this shows a person the answer is always faith in Christ, always. But in order for God's perfect plan to be accomplished, there are things that simply need to take place and things that don't need to take place and therefore won't happen. That is all part of what God is working according to His will. Nothing escapes His sovereignty. Nothing escapes His attention. And He is just as attentive to us as He is any number of sparrows, like Jesus said. And we are of much, much, much greater value than many sparrows, the Bible says. And so if He is careful about what happens with the birds of the air, then of course He's going to be careful with what happens to us. Some people think that God has left them if something bad happens. No. God has not left you. He never has and never will. He will never leave you or forsake you. But that's why we have to understand that the reason why we follow Jesus is not for our best life now. That's not why we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because of eternity. And what must happen in order for us to get to eternity is also included and factored and incorporated into the plan of God. And we can trust Him that He will bring us through all of it. And in the end, Paul says it will be called light affliction, which does not even come close to comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so if we keep the message focused on Christ and Him crucified, and that's what we share with people, then eventually it will bring people to the place where they will receive that revelation of the gospel and be able to enter the kingdom of God with that faith that continues and is established all the way until the end. So, yes.
Yeah, a minute ago you mentioned that we can't trust our heart because it's evil. And then you were talking just now about the inclination of our heart towards the Lord is what really matters.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's a lot of confusion in the body about what is the heart of man.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Yeah, great point. My apologies for any confusion on that. So the heart of man, as Jeremiah defines it, is talking about your inner thoughts and feelings apart from Christ, apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. There are inclinations or discernments of your heart that are submitted to Scripture that are good. God gave you your mind for a reason. It's meant to be used for a purpose. So it's really just about understanding that any thought or feeling that you have that is not in submission to the Word of God is deceitful because it's part of the unrenewed mind. Any thought or feeling you have that is submitted to Scripture and agrees with it is part of what God uses to help lead, guide, and direct you. So you can, even Ezekiel says that God says, I'll remove from you the heart of stone and put in your flesh a heart of flesh. We're told we're given a new heart and a new spirit. The new heart and the new spirit is actually separate from the old man. So in Christ, your inner man, your spirit is perfect and it cannot sin. 1 John says, your spirit cannot sin and is perfect. That exists alongside the unrenewed mind if you don't renew your mind. So you have the evil heart, which is the thoughts and feelings of the flesh, and then you have the new man, the inner man, the spirit part of you, and that's the part that is always submitted to the Word of God. And if you walk in the Spirit, the Bible says you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's really just about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, understanding what divides the two, and you use the Word of God as the way to judge what's of the flesh and what's of the spirit. So how we grieve the spirit, what?
I'm just trying to reconcile with that? Is that how we can grieve the Spirit, by acting out of our old man and the unrenewed mind versus the new creation that he's made us?
Yeah. I mean, grieving the Spirit, like, it's also grief to yourself, because you're one spirit with Christ. So when you do something wrong and you know it's wrong and you feel conviction about it, that actually is the grief, one, of the Holy Spirit, and two, of your spirit, because you're united with the Holy Spirit. So you're contradicting yourself when you sin, because who you are in Christ is God's righteousness and holiness. And so because that's who you are in spirit and you act against that, it is abrasion to your spirit. And that's why it feels convicting. That's why you feel grieved by it. So yeah, I would say that's true. Yeah. Over here.
So just to have like a big picture of this, have you ever thought about this, or, and if so, what is your understanding? But like, so God knew he was going to create the earth. He knew he was going to create all the people. And his will is that as many as possible are with him again, the people, the souls he's created, right?
His desire.
Right. So yes. That's the end. I mean, when we talk about his will, like throughout history, it's what happens is what he allows. It's like a grace he's giving, like sending Christ, resurrecting Christ so that we could be saved, which is to be with him again, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the end. So, like, do you ever think about that as a whole? Like, what is his will? What's his heart in all of that? Like, knowing he's creating man to have a choice to be with him again is ultimately the big picture, right?
Yes. Yeah, the big picture, yes, is that he created us for the glory of his name and to be through his relationship with us to show off the riches of his grace and mercy to the principalities and powers in heavenly places throughout the ages to come. That's what Ephesians says. So, yes, that's the big picture. But we have to remember that Jesus would not have had to die if God's desire had been performed. Because God's desire was that we never fell to begin with. But we did. So therefore, Jesus' crucifixion was his will, but not his desire. Because what father would want his son to suffer the worst of evil? No father would want that, but God had to will it in order for us to be redeemed. So,
but at the same time, he knows all our choices. So he knows yes. what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows who's going to be with him ultimately and who's not. So like, just thinking about it from the beginning, before he even created any of this,
mm-hmm.
what was his desire, his will?
What was his purpose? What was his purpose in creating us?
There's going to be people that he creates that aren't going to be with him.
Mm-hmm.
He could have not created any of it, right? And just created us to always be with him.
So why? You're just asking the question, why do that?
Yes, like,
yeah. Jacob's got
it. I think it's important to keep that. I mean, I don't know. I think that's something to understand, for us to understand.
Mm-hmm,
and
absolutely.
Part of knowing him to, you know, be closer mm-hmm. to him and mm-hmm. know his motivation.
Yeah, absolutely. I think Jacob's got the answer for this. Don't play chess with God.
Well, like David just said in Ephesians 3:10, just to prove himself and make clear his name. That's his whole intent. And he needs a trophy. He needs an example to prove himself with.
Mm-hmm.
And so knowing that who's going to mess up and having all that foreknowledge, he also prepared us. Like, does that kind of answer it, or what?
Ephesians 3:10 is the answer, because that's the verse that says why God created all this to begin with. And it says he created all things through Christ Jesus to make known the manifold wisdom of God by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the point is that, why did he make us? Because he was going to use us to reveal his wisdom to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So this planet, this world, and us together are like this event that's taking place. And imagine like a big auditorium, and the audience is principalities and powers. So every angelic being that is both on this planet and outside of this planet, they're all watching what's happening. The Bible says this salvation angels desire to look into in 1 Peter. So they're all watching this, and the reason why they're watching is because God is trying to prove to them through what he's created here that he is wise and that he is just in what he does, is what Romans 3 says. So we exist so that God can clear and vindicate his own name to principalities and powers. Yeah. Yeah. So Ephesians 3:10, it's a great, great verse to study. Yeah.
And I've just learned that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I would rather have Jesus King in my world than me try to compete with him.
Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Does that mean there's still a battle for angelic powers between Satan and God? Is Satan still trying to get his share
of principalities and powers, these angelic beings, and God is saying, no, don't do it.
I mean, he technically already has them. Like, the Bible calls Satan the accuser. And so he's accusing both us and God before all of his followers, if you will. And there's all these fallen angelic beings that are all fighting to be right about God being wrong. Does that make sense? So all these angels want to prove that God is wrong, and God uses us to prove that he's right. And so that's what it's all about, yeah.
To use your like auditorium analogy, I think that's a good one actually. But yeah, do the angels and demons know the end like we do through his word? Because it's like we've seen the game's been TiVo'd. Someone told us the ending, but we're still watching it play out. But you kind of know the end already.
Mm-hmm.
Don't tell me the score, but I already know what happened. I know what happens at the end. I don't know all the plays along the way, and it can still be entertaining. But we know the end.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, just to go with that, doesn't scripture say that Satan knows he's lost?
He knows he's lost, yeah.
He's still trying to deceive.
Mm-hmm. So he's trying to mess up as much as possible until the end? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what's the purpose then? Just to mess things up as bad as I can before the end? Or?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, like Colossians says, this mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to his saints. And Paul said, I have become a spectacle both to angels and to men. So I think that's in 2 Corinthians either 4 or 6, I believe he says that. Might be 1st. But anyhow, so Paul is talking about how in Colossians, all of this was hidden, and now it's been revealed. And Peter says angels desire to look into it, and that Paul himself is a spectacle to angels. So that would imply that angels at least have some understanding of what's happening because they want to look into it. We're spectacles to them, and it was hidden and now been revealed. So I would imagine that just like the devil knows scripture, that he would probably be able to read the New Testament too, along with all the other angels. So I'm sure that they at least have enough understanding to know that they've lost. And Revelation 12 actually says that the great serpent, the devil, has great wrath, knowing that his time is short. So Revelation 12 gives you this kind of a synopsis of kind of how it all happens. The devil fought, he lost, realized he couldn't win, and now he's just trying to go out with a bang, essentially. And he's trying to get as many people to be condemned with him as possible. And that's why he's so angry, really. But I would say the devil knows that he's lost. And then the devil like screams, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
If all the fallen angels are chained up, what are the demons?
So not all of the angels are chained up, only the ones that sinned before the flood. So Peter says that the angels that left their proper abode in the days of Noah are now chained in everlasting darkness. But there were giants after Noah's flood. So Moses said that when people worshiped idols and false gods, that they were worshiping demons. So that means what the people were worshiping in the images of their idols were actually the demons. So every single demon that ever possesses a person is either one, a fallen angel that fell after Noah's flood, or two, the disembodied spirit of the false gods that the people worshiped in the days of old. So it's like a combination of both. And this is a really interesting revelation, but actually all the false gods of pagan religions, like if you're talking about Roman and Greek gods, Zeus, Hades, Poseidon, Hercules, all of those names were actually real creatures that really did exist, real people that were actual giants and men of renown in Genesis, and they were killed by God's people, but their spirits still roam the earth because they're unclean spirits, Jesus called them. And that's why 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that there are many gods and many lords, but for us there is one. Because all those gods were actual beings that existed and were killed, but their spirits still roam and possess people and wreak havoc and that kind of thing. So Goliath is still out there. Yep. His spirit is anyway. Yeah.
Just another like big picture question. So my understanding is humans are the only created being that has a choice to be with God or not, right? Like animals aren't, nature
sure
doesn't have a choice.
Right. Angels also have a free will, but
so that's what I was wondering. Like, yeah. I thought that they didn't. And so how did Lucifer choose to not be with God once he was with him?
Angels also have a choice. The behavior of angels as recorded in scripture demonstrates us that they did have a choice. But the only difference between angels and humans is that if an angel disobeys God, the consequences are much more severe than for a human being. Because, you know, Lucifer trips up once and God casts him out of heaven and he became Satan. Ezekiel talks about that. Ezekiel 28, I believe. So that's the way it works for angels. For humans, we also have a free will, yes, but just because we sin once doesn't mean we're cast out of heaven, right? We get a certain amount of time to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to repentance, and that kind of thing. So both angels and people have free will, but the consequences for angels are much different than they are for human beings. So that would be my short answer to that. Does that make sense?
For death, you mean? For human?
Right.
So it wasn't just the one time when the third of the angels went with Satan, like they still have a choice now?
Well, no, I mean, no, they're condemned. They don't have a choice to they're not able to be redeemed. Because with angels, every record we have of like angels falling, particularly with Lucifer, they disobey once, the rest of their destiny is damnation. Human beings, we fell but can be restored. That can't happen to angels, as far as we know. So
but the two-thirds with God still have a choice.
They do still have a choice. Yep. Right, that's why the angels are watching us, because they're like, oh, yeah, we don't want to disobey God.